The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the scriptures. And like I said, Wednesday night's Harvest Fest, but the next Wednesday we'll get right back to our normal right through the Bible schedule. We need to pick it up. I've noticed our current pathway is about 30 years to get, so we need to pick it up. We'll pick it up next Wednesday, our speed. But I'd like to draw your attention to a single verse of our upcoming study that we're doing. As we go through the Bible, I take a small text from our upcoming Wednesday night. So turn to Psalm 41 with me. While you're turning to Psalm 41, how much do you think about what others think about you? What do they think about me? You know, I remember a jolting moment in my own life years and years ago. I was in college, taking my classes to get my ed degree. And there was one class at the ed building called Mainstreaming and Classroom Management. And I thought, this will be an interesting class. I'd already been teaching kids in a Sunday school setting, like a huge class of kids for years. But, this is how to manage a classroom. This will be great. But I remember the first week, the prof did an exercise. There's about 150 students in this particular class. And we were kind of shocked. We said, today we're going to start the term out, and I'm going to administer an IQ test to all of you. And so he handed out this test, and I'm like, wow, IQ. And I was thinking, I'd never had an IQ test, and I've always wondered where I fell on the spectrum of intelligence. So, we started taking the test. I remember taking the test and, filling in the blanks and all that, and thinking, man, this is pretty easy. And I feel like I kind of sailed through it. In fact, I was one of the first ones done thinking, did I do something wrong? Have you ever done that where you're like, why am I the first one? But anyway, free extra time. Once you were done, you turn it in and leave the class. So I turned in my test and went away. Well, that was on Wednesday. Friday, we came back to class, and the prof said, okay, we've scored your papers. We put you all on a bell-shaped curve to show your intelligence average in the class, of where you lie in smarts, And I thought, this is really interesting. And he had his pile of the tests on the desk up in front. He said, now, before I hand these out, I want to kind of show you how this all shakes out. And he drew the bell-shaped curve on the grease board. And he said, now, the average score was right here. And he put it at the top of the bell-shaped curve. The average score, and I forget the exact numbers, 120, 130, 140, and it got up to, and he put a few other numbers. This was our highest score over here, and then it went back down over to the lowest score, and the lowest score was way out here on the far side of the bell-shaped curve, 89 intelligence quotient. And I thought, boy, that's pretty lonely out there, that 89. I never forget that number. So the prof then took the grease board and started drawing lines on this bell-shaped curve. And he started on the really smart side. He said, now these people over here, and he drew a line right here and said, these people are extremely brilliant, brilliant people. And then he said, now this line from here over to the middle, these are bright people. And then from here over to here, these people start to become more intellectually challenged. That was the word he used over on this downside. And then he drew the last line, and there was the lone number way out there, 89, all by itself in the last. And I don't even think you could say this anymore, but this is what he wrote on the chalkboard. Right here is borderline mental retardation. I was like, what? Even then, years ago, I was like, can you say that? But he did. I was thinking, man, that poor person who got that 89. And so, the prof says, I'm gonna hand out your papers, and just for now, just keep your scores to yourself. And so he started handing out the papers, and I was watching as people were getting their papers, and there was the guy that would get his papers, like, and turn it over, and I was like, oh, I wonder, he didn't look like he did very well. Then there was another guy, he'd get his, and he'd look at it, kind of smile smugly, and he'd put it down, like, oh, one of those brilliant people. And then one girl, true story, got her paper. She burst into tears and ran out of the room right when she got her paper. I thought, oh, maybe she's the one that got the 89. We all got our paper. Finally, I got mine, and I looked, and I couldn't believe it. You guessed it, 89. I was the one. I turned my paper over really fast, thinking, okay, who's got a red pen? I could just put a 1 in front of the 8, and I, that's just the way... My brain works. See, I'm smarter than I look. But I remember just going through this whole emotional gyration of, man, what am I doing in college? I'm stupid. I'm an idiot. Confirmation of what I already suspected. And I just remember thinking, oh, this is horrible. And I was just like, how can I get out of this situation, man? And I was making sure nobody looked at my paper because I didn't want anybody to know. And then the prof went on and he said, now, what we're going to do now that you got your papers, we're all adults and you're going to be future teachers, so we can do this with you guys. He says, we're going to divide you into those four groups that we drew on the lines on the chalkboard there. And we'll put the extremely bright people over here, the bright people over there, and we'll put the challenged people over there, and then we'll put the last group right in this corner over here. I was thinking, I'm going to be the one guy. I could just lie and show up in the brilliant corner, or I could just leave, but I'm not, I remember thinking, I'm not going to that corner. You can't make me. I play football. Nobody's going to take me over there. And I was just sweating it out, worried, thinking, oh man, what am I going to do, what am I going to do, what am I going to do? And then the prof says, one more thing, I gave all of you an 89 on your test score. What? He had messed with our minds. And I realized we were all going through the same emotions, you know, like, what am I going to do? And we were all sweating bullets. I'm still wondering what the guy was like, hey. I'm like, what was that all about? What was he doing? It's like, man, there's a good actor right there. He should be in Hollywood. But I can never remember worrying more than that about what other people would think about me. Once they found out I was a complete idiot, once they realized what they all suspected was true anyway, and then to be at college and to be called out like that, I was like, oh, what am I going to do? And I remember just worried about being the dumbest guy in the class. And then the prof went on and said, now the reason we did that is you guys are all going to be teachers. And he just said, I want you guys to feel what it feels like to be pointed out in front of the whole class as not as smart as everybody else. And man, I think every one of those teacher, lesson learned, check on that box. And it had a lot to do with, you know, how you feel when you're you know, looked at by other people. Now, as we grow up, we have that worry, what are they gonna think about me? Some of you spent more time than others in your closet this morning. What am I gonna wear? And if I wear that shirt with those jeans, what are people gonna think? And if the shirt doesn't match my shoes, huh? Some of you thought about that. Most of us didn't, but some of you did. And you worry, what will Athey Creekers think? Now, one thing that's great about this church, nobody cares about what you're wearing, obviously. No, I'm just kidding. Just mess. Some of you guys dressed up nice, and that's great. We need a little more class here in this church. I'm glad that you did that. That's good. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Some people are so worried about, well, what are they going to think if I wear this or do that? Or if I say that. Some of you are so worried about what you say because what are people going to think if I say, and then I'm going to reveal something of my ineptitude or something. And we worry about. Now, here's something I've learned over the years, that we're so worried about what people think when really people aren't thinking about you at all. That's the funniest part of the joke. Nobody's thinking about you, but we all worried about what do people think. Now, what's interesting is when you ask this question, should you care about what people think? Half of you will say, of course not. That's a waste of time. Others of you say, no, we probably should care about what other people think about us. And there's kind of a debate, and I understand why. Because in some ways, there's people that are just always going to be critical. There's always going to be the judgmental, cynical. And should you care about what they think? Probably not. On the other hand, the Bible tells us that you and I are supposed to set a good example. We're to love others and do good to them and encourage them and build them up. And the Bible kind of says, yeah, you sort of need to think about what other people are thinking about you and about what you're doing. So yes, there is a place to worry about what other people are thinking. And so that's kind of the debate. You know, what do I do? Should I not? And by the way, those of you that said, I don't care about what people think, most people may not like you. You're just that kind of person. I'm just saying. Just a heads up. That was a freebie one. You don't even have to go to your psychologist for that one. But if your one is, I don't care what other people think, then that might be a problem for you. Just saying. So then the question is, well, who do we know? Like, how do we sort through who we should care about what they think and who we should not care about? If there's the people that are just critical for the sake of being critical, then I don't care about them. But the people that I actually care about, people I know and love, and what they think about me, that does kind of make a difference. But I have found biblically there's actually sort of an easier way to go about it than even that. And that is to be deeply and carefully concerned about what God thinks about you. What does God think about you? Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding on this one, and it depends on who you are. Because even the word God strikes an image in your heart and mind. When I mention God as it relates to you, where does your mind immediately go? For some of you, it's like, oh man, God. I'm sure he's mad at me. I was bad yesterday. It was Saturday, and we were kind of having too much fun, and I'm sure the Lord's really mad, or maybe disappointed, or well, I broke his rules. I've sinned, and so God is mad at me because I broke those sinful rules, and I'm going through difficulty now, and God's punishing me for what I've done. Like, it's amazing what I hear as a pastor people think about. When you mention God, there's a lot of negative. Some of you are like, yeah, God, the great cosmic killjoy in the sky. You can't sleep with people outside of marriage. You can't be drunk with wine. You can't do this, and you can't do, you can't drink and smoke and chew and don't go with girls that do. You can't do that. It's all the do's and the don'ts, and God's just ruining everybody's fun. For some of you, you have that image of God. But the truth is, that's an extremely wrong image of God and the way he thinks about you. Well, Brett, what do you know about what God's thinking about me? A lot. You and I, know a ton. And it's not because we're smart. It's because the Bible tells us what God thinks. In fact, the Bible is full of scripture that tells us about how God thinks about you. Now here's the thing. I got to divide something here that's kind of important. If you are a believer and one who accepts God and the work of salvation, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins, raising from the dead, that's what Jesus did, resurrection. If you believe that and have confessed that, the Bible says you're saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10 makes it really clear. And so if you're a saved person, then I can tell you exactly how God thinks of you. If you're an unsaved person, and you don't believe in God, you reject the plan of salvation, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in the cross, then we also know that God has thoughts towards you. But what's even more amazing is we know a little bit about what he's thinking of you, but it's actually a little scarier, and maybe there's reason to be concerned. And it has to do with this. Humanity, we're all messed up. Have you ever had people come and tell you, well, if God is love, he won't damn me to hell for eternity. That's not God. If he's love, he won't do that to me. And I would say, you're right. But what's even more tragic is you can damn your own self to eternal death in hell. That's where all of humanity's going. When we bit into the fruit of the garden, well, I didn't do that. It was Eve's fault, Brett. Yeah, but Eve and Adam, they were our best foot forward. You and I, we would have failed even worse. We would have probably gone to the tree faster. And we all have sinned. All have fallen short. No one is righteous, not anyone. All of humanity is heading off the cliff of destruction. God, from that point on in Genesis all the way, is all about saying, man, I want to save the world from its sins. I want to save humanity. And the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. But at the same time, there's something that you have to do, and that is accept the work that Jesus did for you to be saved. So when it comes to God's thoughts toward you, if you're one who's accepted the cross and Jesus and believe, then I know exactly what God's thinking about you. And I want to point those things out. And then if you're an unsaved person, I'll tell you about that toward the end here. So let's kind of look at this verse and see what David, the psalmist, has to say. It's Psalm chapter 40, and I love what he talks about here in verse 5. Psalm 40, verse 5, it says, "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." What's that? The psalmist starts out, Lord, your works that you've done already, man, they're wonderful, too wonderful to even mention, and too many to number. And he says, then, Lord, your thoughts that are to us, toward us, man, he said, if I would try to speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. The Lord has thoughts. Well, Brett, okay, that's great. Psalm chapter 40, verse 5 says, he's done wonderful works, and the Lord thinks about you all the time. That's an amazing thing to me, that the Lord has more thoughts than can be numbered about you. Brett, I think that God's a little busy to be thinking about me. That's something God can't be. There's a lot of things God can't do. The Bible says God cannot lie. The Bible says that. But one of the things is God can't be spread thin like you and me. But God can give each person in this room 100% of his undivided attention because he's infinite in every way, shape, and form. And God can tune in and think about you. And what's even more interesting, the Bible says his thoughts are so numerous, you can't even count them. In fact, it's like the sand of the sea. When you pick up a handful of sand and try to count the grains of sand, good luck with that. Too many to number. Same with God's thoughts. Yeah, but Brett, I think he has a lot of thoughts, but probably thoughts of anger, displeasure, disappointment, because I'm a sinner. I've messed up with my life. So surely God's mad at me, and his thoughts toward me are bitterness and anger. And that's not what the Bible says. In fact, I want to show you some of my favorite. There's a lot of verses about this, but I'm going to show you some of my favorites. And if you want, you can jot these down so you can remember them. Number one, what does God think toward you? Like the psalmist is saying, his thoughts are many. What are those thoughts? Number one, peaceful thoughts. God has thoughts towards you that are peaceful. How do I know that? Listen to this. Jeremiah 29:11. Many of you have heard this verse. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Isn't that amazing that God says, "I have thoughts of peace toward you"? It's funny how you and I, we can have thoughts toward people. And on any given minute or any given day, you might have different thoughts for your husband. Are your husband, the thoughts on your husband, peace? Or are you like, what a jerk. He leaves his socks out on the floor every single day. Are they peace? Man, I hope he trips over his socks and breaks his head on the dresser. Thoughts of evil? That's not the Lord. The Lord has thoughts toward you that are peace and not of evil, to bring to you a future and a hope. The King James Version, I was just reading the NIV on that one, but because I like the way it comes together there, and it's a good translation. But it says in the King James, to bring to you an expected end. God has a future that's planned out for you. We'll talk about that in a second. But they're thoughts of peace. When God thinks of you, the child of God, he says, man, I'm not mad at you. Man, I wish I could convince people of this one. God is not mad at you. He's not disappointed in you. Well, Brett, how do you know God's not disappointed? Because God can't be disappointed. I like to bring this up from time to time because I hear that all. I think God's disappointed in what I've done. What is disappointment? It's like where you had an expectation from somebody that they were going to do something really good and then they kind of failed. You're like, oh man, I had such high hopes. God can't do that because he knows everything about you. He knows all of your failures, your shortcomings that you've done, and the ones you've yet to even do. He already knew all that. We'll show you that in the scripture in a second. But here's the thing. Even knowing all the things you're going to do in your life, God still says, I love that person, and I've got thoughts of peace, not of evil. He can't be disappointed. It's almost like, oh, Brett did it again. Man, I had such high hopes. Would God be like, oh, what a bummer. I'm going to unchoose Brett. That's the thing. The thoughts of peace that God has for you, that's what the Bible says, not of evil, to bring you to have a future and a hope. Peaceful thoughts, that's the first one, number one. Number two, not only God has peaceful thoughts toward us, but number two, precious thoughts. Word precious is kind of an interesting word. I don't use that word in real life because I might get beat up by someone. Yeah, that's just really precious. Most of us guys don't use that as much, but the Bible uses it all the time. That's kind of interesting. Like in Psalm 139, I love that scripture where it says this, "How precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them." In Psalm 139, we're told that God has thoughts that are just precious thoughts. When you think of the word precious, oftentimes you think of sort of a child, a precious little child. And that's the way God looks at you and me. See, it's funny when you've had children and you've raised little kids, it's an amazing thing how you can love a little being so much. Your little kids, man, Other people will look at your kids and go, ew. I saw them pick their nose. That's just gross. But it's amazing how a mother who's changing the dirty diaper has this heart of peace and love, and they're just like, oh, this precious little poopy diaper. It's an amazing thing. And what's even more incredible is the Lord looks at us as a father looks at his kids. And his thoughts toward us are precious thoughts, and they're more numerous than you can even count. Even in this one, it says his peaceful thoughts, but his precious thoughts. You know, I love this because you and I are like the little kids that everybody else might go, yuck, I don't like children. But God loves his kids. And man, you know, the Bible even says, you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will the Father give gifts or the Holy Ghost to them that ask? It's like the Lord compares himself, says, you fathers love your kids, but that's nothing compared to the way I love my kids. That's what he teaches us. So his thoughts toward us are, number one, peaceful thoughts, but he also has precious thoughts as a father to his kids. Very, very accepting, even when we fail, even when we do stuff that's gross, the Lord still loves us. So precious thoughts, peaceful thoughts. Another one here, predetermined thoughts. Now let's get into a little theology here for a second. Predetermined, yeah, this is an interesting word, predestination. It's one that's a controversial one, and here's where the rub is in theology, and people wrestle with this. They have for centuries, Calvinists and Arminianists, and, you know, are you once saved, always saved? Did you choose God, or did God choose you? Is it God sovereign, or does human responsibility come into play? And there's a reason people have been arguing this point for centuries, because I believe it creates a false dilemma. Which one is it, this one or that one? And the answer is yes. See, the problem is God exists outside of time and space and our laws of physics. God knows all. Like, once you start realizing who God is, we're talking about supernatural, over-the-top power. I mean, if he can speak the universe into existence, that's kind of magical, would you say? Kind of amazing. So when it comes to this idea, did God choose me before the foundations of the world, or did I choose him? And people get all worked up into a tizzy. I've just learned to chill out on the whole thing and realize, yes, God chose me before the foundation of the world, and I chose to accept him when I was 5 years old, and my mom told me about the gospel. Both are true. Well, Brett, one had to happen before the other. God chose you before you chose him. Sure, if you want to believe that, great. I believe that too. Yeah, but then you chose him. If you didn't choose him, would God have chosen you? I don't know, but I'm glad he did. See, that's the funny thing about the argument. Everybody's arguing about it. But, you know, you might say, well, Brett, how do I know if I'm chosen or not to be saved? If God chose me to be a believer and saved and going to heaven, and I haven't chosen that yet, how do I know? Easy. Accept Jesus right now and believe. And then you'll know you were chosen. It's not that hard. It is something you don't want to play around with, however. The people that sit there and wrestle, well, I don't know if God chose me, so I don't know. Let's figure it out right now. And I'm not just being funny. I'm saying that for real, that you can know if you sincerely believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the grave. Man, the Bible says you'll be saved. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. If you say, I don't know, I don't believe that, then you probably maybe weren't chosen. Well, what right does God have to choose you or not choose you? He's God. Like we need to take a step back and realize we are not as smart as God. We don't know anything near to God as far as that goes. But here's what we do know. God wants everyone to be saved. This is what we know. And how do we know that? Well, on this idea of, you know, predetermined thoughts that he has for you, before you were even born, listen to this. Most of this comes from Ephesians, by the way. You can read the whole book of Ephesians. But listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, just as he, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will? Yeah, he chose you. According to the good pleasure of his will. Well, I don't like that God can choose. I want to choose. Well, then choose. It's an interesting thing because people that don't like the fact that God, by according to his goodwill, chooses, we're called the bride of Christ. And it's interesting that God can choose who his bride is. And if he wants you to be his bride, like who would say you have to choose everyone? God says, I don't have to do that. And the question is, are you one of the chosen to be saved? And it says that it was predetermined that God chose you before the foundations of the earth, of the world. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And not only that, he chose you, and then he wants to work with you to make you to be the person he wants you to be for a whole eternity. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. What's that? God prepared beforehand? Yeah, before you're even born, before you're even saved, God says, I'm going to work something in you. I've chosen you, and now I'm going to cause you to be my workmanship. The word workmanship, Greek word poema. It's where we get our word poem. God's writing your life and giving you direction of what you're going to be as a work of art for eternity. We are his workmanship. You see, the love of God is amazing. Not only is his thoughts precious toward us, not only are his thoughts peaceful about us, but we also know that his thoughts are predetermined. He's chosen you before you were even born. You know what I love about the predetermined thoughts of God? Is it makes me understand the security that I have in Christ. There's another thing the Calvinists and the Arminians get all up in a tizzy about. But if you're one of God's chosen, then you're locked in. You cannot do anything that will disappoint God because he already knew who you were going to be. He knew what you were going to do before you even did those things. And yet he still said, I'm going to choose you. It's kind of like if you could pretend that when you ask that person, the guy, you know, you get on your knee and you propose to your wife to be. You say, will you marry me? And then all of a sudden, God gives you a fast version of everything you're going to go through your whole life. When she yells at you for leaving your socks on the ground. When she thinks you're a jerk because you did this or that or the other thing. And you see every bad thing in your future and you're still on your knee. And all of a sudden, oh, I just saw her whole life flash before us. Would you still marry her? God says yes. Even though he sees everything you've ever done, he says, I still have chosen you. That's an amazing thing. And that gives me great security to know that God loves me like that. Even knowing my failures, my shortcomings, my flaws, God still chooses me, and I'm humbled by that. It makes me want to walk with him and serve him even all the more. So, you know, he's predetermined in his thoughts of what he's going to do about you. So you got peaceful, precious, predetermined, and then number four, lastly, protective thoughts. One of the things God thinks about is your blessing, benefit, and protection. Protection from what? Well, this is where people, they say, well, if God is love, he won't send people to hell. But the thing is, God wants to protect everyone from hell. Listen to what 2 Peter tells us. In fact, you can jot this down in your notes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And talking about the end of the world and the judgment and the wrath that's to come. Here's what Peter says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that is of the end times and his coming, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance. What's that? God says, I want everyone to come to repentance. Repentance means to change your mind about, you know, your position in Christ and realize I'm a sinful person. Change your mind about your sin and say, I am a sinner. Deserving of death, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And man, I repent of those sins. And then when you accept Christ and believe that Jesus paid your penalty of death for you in your place, and accept the work of the cross, then you're saved. And the Lord's here saying through Peter, man, the Lord would that none should perish. That's the heart of the Lord. But the Lord is a perfect gentleman. Even in his sovereignty, he says, I'm not going to force everyone to believe. I'm not going to make everyone do my will. I'm going to say, here's my will. Here's my invitation to accept my love. And I'm going to let anyone who will take it. And anyone who chooses can accept the love of Christ. It's just that simple. So if a person really wants to go to hell, they can. They have to reject Jesus and the cross and say, I don't believe in forgiveness of sin and all that stuff. And then you're going to break the heart of the Lord. See, that's the thing that I sense about God as I read the Bible is the Lord doesn't get a sick joy out of destroying and judging and pouring out his wrath. But it actually grieves him that people would be that hardened toward him. He's lovingly done everything. All that's for you left to do is to accept and believe. And yet, millions of people still to this day reject the love of Christ. It's amazing to me. So his thoughts are protective. He wants to protect everyone from the certain death that we were all headed. We were all headed off that cliff of destruction. And God says, oh, I want to protect you from that. I want to save you from that. And it's all there. That's what God's thinking. So when you think of God, he's not mad at you. He's not disappointed in you. He's not, you know, Brett, I think God's punishing me angrily. God doesn't punish you for your sins. Do you know that? Brett, how do you know God? Not one of you in this room have ever been punished for your sins. Well, Brett, I have. I've done bad stuff and then bad stuff out of me. That was God punishing me. Well, that's just you being a weirdo. Let me tell you what actually's happened, if you're really wondering. See, the reason I know none of you have been punished for your sins is because you're still alive. At least I hope you are. Some of you are questionable, but no, I'm just kidding. Sleepers out there. But you say, okay, Brett, so what are you saying? Well, sin is punishable by death. That's what God says. So you've never been punished for your sins. That's what Jesus did for you, dying on the cross right now. If you're going through tough stuff, there's one of two things mainly that happens there. One is just repercussions for your sin. You know, if you do a sinful thing, it hurts you and messes you up. It's the old saying, sin is not bad because it's forbidden because it's bad. He's not the cosmic killjoy saying, these are sins because I just don't like them and I don't want anybody to have fun. That's not God's heart. God calls sin, sin because it messes you up and he loves you and he doesn't want you getting messed up by that sin. And so if bad stuff's happening, it could be just the repercussions. Like, for example, if you get drunk and jump in your car and drive down there, that's sin. If you get busted by the Lake Oswego police law enforcement and you're thrown in the jail, you say, but God, why are you punishing me? No, that's not what's happening. You're just getting the natural repercussions for breaking the law. That's what happens when you do that stuff. But God still loves you. He'll forgive you. He died on the cross for you in that sin. Praise the Lord for that. But that's either the repercussions, or secondly, does anybody remember the scripture from Hebrews? Whoever the Lord loves, he chastens. What's that? Well, that sounds like he's punishing. Well, there's a difference between punishment punitive versus maybe punishment corrective. Rather than just punishing you for your sins, he's actually wanting to correct us. And the Lord does, in fact, do that from time to time. The Bible tells us that. If he loves you, he's going to correct you and use even things that sometimes are painful to correct us, to make us go in the right direction. It's like the little child that's just got that mesmerized gaze looking into the electrical outlet in the house. Oh, what would happen if I stuck my tongue in that electrical outlet? What would happen? And as a parent, if you're worth your weight at all, you will make them abstain from sticking their tongue in the electrical outlet. Not safe. Not much of a future in that. And so you might even say no. And if they blow you off, you might even, as they reach out to touch it, a little slap on the wrist. What was that all? Remember that? I remember my little kids, they'd start reaching to touch something, you're just going to, little pat, and they'd go, that's different. Like, what was that all about? Mom, Dad. But God will do that. As we reach out and grab stuff, there'll be little loving slaps on the wrist that say, that's not where you want to go. So God will correct. Sometimes it's repercussions, but he is not punishing you for your sins because that's what Jesus did. He was punished in your place on your behalf. If you reject that, you will be punished. Eternal death and hell. That's what the Bible says. You're on your own. It's not God doing that to you. That's you rejecting God. And so God, with his heart toward people, you say, Brett, I like the Old Testament God not as much as the New Testament God. Have you ever found yourself thinking that way? The Old Testament God is not so fun. The New Testament God, yeah, check, like that one. Do you know there's no difference between the two? They're the same. God never changes. And people that haven't really read their Bible carefully, they might see a difference, but there's not any difference. There's still death. There's still destruction and judgment and wrath. It's just the New Testament tells us about how God saved the world from its sins. The Old Testament says the same thing, that we're headed for destruction, but it's still a little bit cryptic sometimes about how he's going to save us, but it's still the same God. One of my favorite Old Testament verses is a moment where God sort of says rhetorically to himself something about his people. And before we're done today, I'd like you to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 5. What good thing comes from Deuteronomy? It's where the law was given, the rules and the regulations. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Let's check it out. After giving the Ten Commandments again in earlier in chapter 5, and giving the laws and all this stuff, listen to what God says. And this tells us the heart of God. What is he thinking about people? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, he says this: "Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Now, a lot of people stop at the first half of that verse. Oh, that they would, what? Have such a heart that they would fear me and keep my commandments. That's where people leave it. Got to keep the rules, the do's and the don'ts. Got to be afraid of God. Well, no, it's not the fear in the sense of afraid of God, but afraid of going against his heart. His heart is, oh, that they would have a heart to fear me and keep my commandments. Why? That it might go well with them and with their children after them. God wants things to go well long-term, eternally for you. That's his heart. And you sense this longingness. Like, this is one of the few times in the Bible you sense God longing for a repentant human to just say, I'm going to just follow God with all my heart. That's what he's wanting, so that they might do well, so that their children would do well. That's the heart of God. The point is simply this: if you've got a negative view when we talk about God, that he hates you, that he's mad at you, disappointed in you, or he's surely going to, you know, let you have it when you stand before the pearly gates, he's going to say, I don't know, we'll let you in, but you'll have smoke on your coattails as you're coming into heaven. If that's what you think of God, you're missing the whole thing. God is compassionate and merciful. His mercy endures for how long? Forever. His mercies are new every morning, and his faithfulness is great. He's kind and merciful. Like, this is the God that we serve, and yet so many people have a wrong view of who God really is. Believers and unbelievers alike. And I challenge you to think about, what does God actually really think about me? Well, there's several verses I've given you already. He's predetermined a path for you that's already blessed. He's thinking about you precious thoughts and thoughts of peace and not of evil. And he's got an expected end, a future and a hope for you for all of eternity. Man, what an amazing, beautifully kind-hearted God we serve. You got to lose the angry God thing when it comes to you as a child of God. If you're not a Christian, man, you need to fix that. Because God wants you to be saved. He's inviting you, even maybe right now, if you're here and you're unsaved, you've yet to confess Christ, maybe that's why you're here this morning. Well, no, I'm here because my mom dragged me to church. Nope, I don't believe so. I think God brought you here to hear the gospel message, because he would that you not perish in your sin. He wants you to be forgiven so that he can give you the future and the hope that he wants for all people. But you got to repent from your sins and accept the work of the cross. I'd like to close this service with a time of communion, where we as Christians, the children of God, we go to the table of the Lord, where there's a piece of bread and a little cup of juice here. And we get to say, Lord, we're going to remember what you did for us. That's what Jesus said. Do this often in remembrance of me. It's celebrating what we just talked about, that Jesus died in our place, hung on the cross for us so that we would be saved and have the hope of heaven. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's table here in a second. But before we do that, I'd like to just invite anyone who's yet to accept Christ, man, that you accept the Lord right now. Am I chosen by God? Let's find out right now. if you're willing to say, I repent of my sins, doesn't mean you're perfect from this day forward. It means you're perfectly forgiven from this day forward. To repent of your sins and to accept Jesus as the one who died in your place, was buried, and believe that he rose up from the grave like he said he would. One of the most provable historical facts of all history changed the whole world when Jesus died and rose from the grave. That's why billions of people since then have believed. Are you going to believe that? Are you going to be saved? Why not? Those of us that are children of God and saved, we know we're not any better than you. We're sinners just as much as you. But man, the Lord's grace is awesome. His forgiveness is powerful. And he wants to save you from your sin right now. Would you bow your heads, please?
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.